and preach on that wonderful passage in John's Gospel. Well, perhaps all the passages are wonderful, but I particularly love this one too. Let me just pray for Roger. I will say the words, please will you all pray. Lord, we just want to thank you for Roger. Thank you for the years that you've worked on him, in him, through him. And Lord, we just ask that you will use him this morning amongst us, that he will open your word to us, that we may see things we've never seen before, and that as a result we may grow to love you more deeply. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Has everyone the scriptures nearby so they can turn to this very profound passage? There's so much in it, it would take hours and hours and hours to unpack those 18 verses that we read. I think it's one of the most profound passages in the whole of the Bible. So if you would turn to John chapter 1, verses 1 to 18, it might help us as we are going to look at some of the things, by no means everything, but some of the things that are found in this wonderful passage. That's John chapter 1, the prologue to John's Gospel. I better turn there myself, that would be a help, and we will begin to look at it. It's been said that Jesus gives life, therefore his name is life. I am the life. I am eternal life, and he gives that life. It's also been said that he raises the dead, therefore he is the resurrection as well as the life. You remember when Lazarus was raised from the dead, before he did that, he said to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. Jesus also brings to us bread as he feeds the 5,000. And therefore he says, I am the bread of life. He also gives us truth. He speaks truth. Therefore, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He is what he does and says. Consequently, Jesus brings to us words. The words that I've heard from the Father, I give to you, he said to the disciples. Therefore, what is the name of Jesus? If he brings us words... No, you missed that one totally, didn't you? My wonderful skills of communication. Let's start again. If he gives life, he is called? The life. If he gives bread, he is?
Bread.
If he raises the dead, he is? If he brings to us words?
Word.
He is the Word. Jesus is the Word.
Amen.
And these first 18 verses of John are only really paralleled a bit in John's epistle, and then again in the book of Revelation, where in those three places, and those three alone, Jesus is clearly identified with the Word of God. And in such a wonderful way, it opens up to us all the mysteries and the wonders of our triune God. And that's how this particular passage begins. In the beginning was the Word. It doesn't even say in the beginning was God. Of course he was, but it's the way that John wants to so exhort our Lord Jesus Christ by saying in the beginning was not just half a message, not just a bit of God, but in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was... Oh yeah, you can speak. Okay. He is the Word, and he is with God, and he is God. That's the magnificence of the person that we worship. Now, brothers and sisters, let's get this straight. We're going to see there are bits of truth wandering around the world here and there, but in the finality, God has given us truth, and that truth is found in the Word, and as we read on in this passage, and of he is the fullness of grace and truth. So if he is the fullness, how much more is there about God you can learn?
Amen.
Nothing at all. It is Christ, the Word, who is the totality, the completion, the fullness of all that God is and has got to say to us. And that is the wonder of the one we worship. He's not a half pint sized God. He's not a cut down sort of sized God. He's not the sort of God that maybe is a bit of this or a bit of that. He is the totality of the fullness of the Godhead bodily, says the Apostle Paul. And this is the reason why John starts off saying, in the beginning, not God created, as Genesis says. That's great, that's true. But he wants us to get the magnificence, the stupendous extravagance of who Jesus Christ is. And it's very, very important we see that. Because there are people who say to us, yeah, well, Jesus is a bit of this and a bit of that, and we can stick him into our pantheon, says the Hindus. Or he's one of our prophets, say the Muslims. Or maybe he's a good man, say the Buddhists. But he's not those things. He is the Word of God, who was with God and who is God. Are we clear about that? We could spend the rest of the morning actually just thumping that home, because it is so utterly important. And it's where we're going to find our life as we commit ourselves to him. Now, if you want to know anything about me, and I happen to be one of those strong, silent types, which of course I'm not, but you wouldn't know anything about me unless I gave you a word. As soon as I begin to speak to you, of course I might do it by an action, but that's just like a word as well, isn't it? It's communicating something. You wouldn't know anything about me unless I communicate with you. Please get this one very clear. We would know nothing about God personally unless he communicates with us. You would know nothing about me personally if I did not communicate with you. Would you? And it is that communication that God has given in its totality of all who he is. He's taking his inside and brought it outside. He's given us what he thinks, because the word logos, you can hear it, logic. The word logos, which is the word for word in the Greek, he has taken from inside, where he does his logosing, he does his thinking, he does his reckoning, he does his understanding and his logic, and he brings it outside, and that is Jesus. He's the God inside, come outside so that we can know who he is. So if he didn't bring his inside outside, we wouldn't know who he was. Are you with me? Jesus is God's inside, come outside, in order that we might know God in his totality. That is the wonder of the person of the Word that we've got here in these few verses, these 18. I'm sorry I advanced down the aisle, because I get so excited about these things. I just want to get it inside you and push it in. You know what I mean? No, you don't. Okay, by the way. So in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. And that's said a second time, if you look carefully, just to emphasize it, in verse 3. In verse 3, all things came into being apart from him. No, I've lost it. In verse 2, he was in the beginning with God. Verse 1, the Word was with God. Verse 2, he was in the beginning with God. That is because there is a distinction which is very subtle and hard to understand, that if you don't know who I am until I say something to you and speak to you, yet at the same time you can easily say, oh, but that's what Roger said, but this is Roger here. See the difference? When I say something, although it's revealing totally who I am, what I say is not exactly me, but it is exactly me, because otherwise I'm telling a lie. God doesn't tell lies. So when he says something, he's exactly who he is. But you can see a distinction between the two things. Are you still with me? Yes. Got it? Because it's very important. The Word was with God, like my words are with me, and now they're with you. But my words are with me and to me, because at the same time there is a distinction between what I've said And what I am, not that they contradict, but they are two different, it seems, things. So in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, because the words have come out and they're with him. But the Word was God, because it was exactly what he's saying. And that's the wonder of our triune God. It doesn't mention the Holy Spirit here, but it mentions the Father and the Son in the terms of God and his Word. Already the Jews were used to the idea, the word of the Lord came to me, the word of the Lord said, the word of the Lord did this. And they remembered how God created the world. He spoke and he said, he gave his word and it leapt into being. He said, let there be light, and light began to shine. And he said, let the waters above and the waters below separate. And whoomph, they did. Because it was by his word, who was at the beginning, that the creation was made, for there was nothing made that was not made by the Word. It says so in the next two verses. Just in case you've forgotten, you can see them. There aren't any verses going on there at the moment. And in verses, I don't know whether we're going to follow the thing, but we'll do our best, yeah. In verse 3, all things came into being by him. Every time God spoke, something leapt into being. And apart from him, apart from his word, nothing came into being that has come into being. So everything that was created with the word. The word said it. The word brought it forth. The word leapt out and the thing came into being. And there is nothing created in the whole of creation that does not have the word behind it and in it and round it, and bringing it into life. That is our Jesus. Nothing came into being, except it came into being through him. God creates by his word. He also, of course, creates by his spirit. It's not in the text there, but it says the heavens were made by the breath of God, and the spirit of God filled them up with the hosts of heaven. So God creates with his word, but he also creates with his spirit. Because it is extremely difficult, if not impossible, to give a word to you unless I also give a bit of breath to you. I did wonder about how to illustrate this morning and thought if I ate garlic and advanced on you and spoke, Caroline, Harry, you would know that the word always comes forth with the breath, and you might go home or be laid out or something. And God's word and his breath are not too far apart. God's Son and his spirit are not too far apart. Whatever Jesus did, he did by the spirit, and he gave the spirit when his body departed from this earth. The great church, early church father, one of my favorites in the second century, called Irenaeus, used to refer to the two hands of God, the Son of God and the Spirit of God, the Word of God and the breath of God. Same word as Spirit, of course, you know that. And so when God's making the universe, it's not surprising he uses both hands. Didn't you tell your children that? When they were doing the drying up and they only did it with one hand or something, and then they smashed a plate. Do it with both hands, because you want your children to be careful. God's very careful when he makes the universe. He uses the word and he uses the spirit. He uses both hands. The spirit and the son are there operating in the creation of the universe. But here in John's Gospel, John wants us to see the Word, first and foremost. He's going to talk a lot about the Spirit a bit later on, because he is presenting God's revelation in Christ. And this prologue of 18 verses is preparing for the great climax, when after chapters 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, we get to really the last chapter, 20. 21 is an appendix. And in chapter 20, we call him Doubting Thomas, don't we? He wasn't Doubting Thomas, really. We should call him Confessing Thomas. It's not that point, I can hardly believe, help me to believe. He confessed. He fell down in front of Jesus and said, "My Lord and my God." So we got the prologue telling us that's where we're going. We got the story and we get to the climax, and there is Jesus, "My Lord and my God." And if you meet a Jehovah's Witness, just remember it's "my the Lord and my the God" in the Greek, just to make quite sure that we're talking about God and not some divinity that is less than God. It's all clearly there in the Greek text. We begin with the Word, who is Jesus. We see the story of Jesus, and the climax and the culmination is to fall down and to acknowledge, "My Lord and my God." It wouldn't be a bad exercise here, but the pews don't help us, if at this stage we all fell down and we acknowledged the Lord, He is God. Wouldn't it? Quite a pity about these pews. Maybe one day we can pray them out. Because we want to acknowledge who Jesus is. And that's what John is after in the beginning of this book, in order to show us the climax of the book. And the story begins to make sense. So, have a quick look at my watch at this point. In the beginning was the Word was with or towards God, and the Word was God. And He was in the beginning towards God. That little "He was with God" as well as being God is that there is some degree of fellowship going on between God and the Word. Of course, there's some degree of fellowship going on between me and my Word, isn't there? There's a relationship between us. And as I speak, I'm getting a bit alive, I'm speaking. You don't speak much when you're dead. And here I am speaking just to prove I'm alive. And as the speaking comes out, there is a relationship between me and what I'm saying. What I'm saying is not me, but it is me. And that relationship is called fellowship. We belong to each other. We're sharing with each other. My Word shares me and I share my Word. And within the Godhead, and that again, if I may just mention it in passing, as the Holy Spirit too, there is a fellowship, a communion within the Godhead, which is the way that God exists. Now take a deep breath and take it in again. God's mode of existence, God's way of being, is by communing, by fellowshipping. It is by sharing. That is the mode of the existence of the eternal Creator God. Therefore, how do we live? And how do we exist? We only live and exist and have our being as we commune. Either with God, thank God we can do that, or with each other. And that is life. This is life eternal. It is to know the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom He has sent. So as I commune with God through Christ, I begin to have eternal life, because I'm sharing His life. We are communing. We are fellowshipping together. Of course, you can fellowship and commune with each other without bringing God in on the business. Of course, that's human life. But it's far more wonderful when we start to fulfill what human life was meant for, which is to be the receptacles of the presence of God Himself. So that when we are sharing together, we're also sharing with Christ. And when we're sharing with Christ, we're sharing with each other. And whatever we do to each other is like doing it to Jesus. Inasmuch as you've done it to the least of these, my brothers, you've done it to me. And communion is the meaning of church. That's why the communion table should be in the middle of the church, in a sense, just, you know, architecturally speaking. Because the middle of church life is communion. It is the Lord's table. It is sharing together, sharing with God and sharing with one another. We're going to share with one another and eating a bit later. We're sharing with God, I hope, in our hearts now. We're open to Him. We're receiving from Him. And all that sharing business is just simply being in the way that God bees. You know God bees? Never met a God bee, but God bees it. God is it. God is ising it. And God is ising it and we are ising it and being it as we share in that communion life together. Anybody without fellowship, without communion is dead. That's why it's so good to be together, because we can then share. Of course, you can share in prayer, you can share a distance in that way, but basically Christians like coming together because of this magnetism of sharing with one another and sharing in the life of God himself. So the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Those of you who want to get messed around with the Greek can come talk to me afterwards. Let me assure you, though, without any possible shadow of doubt, indubitably, with absolute confidence, that you can't translate that little phrase in any other way than the Word, first, was with God. Not God was with the Word. What was the Word? Not God. Sorry, I put the with in there again, but it's by itself. The Word was God. That's the simplest and the only way you can translate that little phrase. That's because of the most complete and utter and magnificent statement that you can make about Jesus. He gives life, he is the life. He raises from the dead, he is the resurrection. He brings words, he is the Word. He shows us God, he is God. Got it? So, that's the Word and our Creator God. That was my first point, and the time is now 12:02. Second point. It goes on to say the Word was the light of the world in verse 9. There was the true light which was coming into the world and enlightens every man. There are two ways of translating that, and theologians have differed over the centuries. Perhaps both views are right, because John very often has two ideas in one statement. And the first statement is, he was the true light which was coming into the world, is to do with Jesus coming into the world and shining his light for people to see, and that is true, by the incarnation. But strictly speaking, we haven't reached the incarnation yet, and you could actually put the coming into the world to all men coming into the world, and some of your translations do that. He is the light for all men who are coming into the world, because the Hebrews had a little common phrase, like we have little common phrases, you know, like shooting yourself in the foot, or, you know, little phrases that everybody understands what you mean. And one of their little phrases was, every man that comes into the world meant the totality of the human race. So it could be that he is the light to every man coming into the world. Not that the light came, but every man who's come, he is the light for them. Both things are true. Everywhere there is any light at all, it comes from Jesus. I think I've told some of you before, it's just stuck in my mind as a sort of illustration, but when I was in a Buddhist country, on one occasion a missionary showed me a letter in the paper and read it to me. It was from a Buddhist lady. And she said, why is it when there was an accident in our street or anything goes wrong, it is the Christians who are immediately there doing something? Why can't we Buddhists do that? Now, that, if she understood Buddhism fully, Buddhism wants to avoid suffering and run away from it and move away from it and in some way or other keep ourselves from it. That is getting to your real height of revelation and experience. But she was going against her Buddhist teaching when the milk of human kindness in her said, but the Christians go out there and help when there's an accident. I ought to go too. The Buddhist doesn't want to put his hands into it. That's why we look after, we send money out to that orphanage in Thailand. Because the children who are in any way deformed and born with disadvantages are just ignored and dismissed, generally speaking. Unless there are people amongst those Buddhists, like this lady, who gives in to what she knows deep down is true. That we ought to serve and not reject those who suffer. Which is what Jesus teaches us. Where did she get it from? There is no light in this world at all that didn't come from Jesus. And every man knows Remember a Buddhist monk whose life was, he left the monastery because he, one day when he was meditating, he saw the magnificence of the God of creation, and he began to believe in a personal God, because Buddhists don't. He began to talk to him, and then he said, "But I'm a Buddhist abbot, what should I do?" Then he felt, well, it's not honest to stay there. It's not honest. I've got to come out of this position. And he did. Great step of faith, in a sense. He didn't know who he was trusting in very much. Just God, the Creator. He didn't really know him. And his life became sacrificial. He didn't like Buddhist monks just go around begging. He worked in the fields so that he earned his way. And he began traveling, looking for truth. One day he met the Nestorian tablet. It's a great stone in the middle of China. And on it are written words of Jesus. The Nestorian church reached China in the 6th and 7th centuries. And as soon as he read those words, that's something to do with my search. And then he went on further and came down to the coastlands. And he went to a Catholic church and said, very peaceful. Peaceful. Then he went to a Protestant church and said, very lively. And then somebody gave him a New Testament. And as he read the New Testament, he saw the magnificence of Jesus, head and shoulders above us all. He gave his life to Christ. Died only 3 years later of consumption contracted in the monastery. Now the question is, why did he start on a pathway, on that journey? Because all light about anything in this world comes from Jesus, who is the light of the world. And there's nobody who sees things or does a good thing that it does not come ultimately from God. For there is none good but God. That doesn't make them a Christian. Let's look a little bit further. It goes on to say, verse 9, there was the true light which was coming into the world, and or every man coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world. The world was made through him. The world did not know him. They might know a little bit of light. They might know a little bit of truth. It'd be ridiculous to say there's no truth anywhere else. But where did that truth come from? It came from Christ, whom they did not know. They didn't know him as in a personal way. He came to his own things. And those who were his own people, literally is what it means. He came to his own things, the temple, the covenant, the sacrifices, and those who were his own people, the Jews, who'd been chosen to be the instrument to reveal the Messiah to the world, and they did not receive him. But as many as received him, oh, there were some, to them he gave the right to become children of God, or be called children of God, even to those who believe in his name. When we see that any light that has come into our lives has come from Christ, the light of the world, we can come to the place where not only do we know bits of truth, but we know the person who is the truth. The person who is the Word. And knowing him is what gives us the right, exousia means right, not just power, but the right to be called the children, or to become the children of God. Now, have we got any Americans here today? Because I'm just going to be rude to you. Yeah. Oh, what a pity. What a pity. But when the Boston Tea Party took place and the American colony decided to secede from the British Empire, then they also lost not only all the tea that they threw into the threw off the ships, but they also lost their right to be called British. Okay? When in the British Isles, Ireland, in 1922, seceded out of the United Kingdom, they lost the right to be called British. I know they've made it into a word of opprobrium, but they were part of the British Isles and they lost the right to be called British because they had seceded. If Scotland decides that they want a referendum to get out of the United Kingdom so that they become autonomous, the Scots will no longer have the right to be called members and have a passport with the membership of the United Kingdom, because they would have lost the right. They would have moved out. What happened in the human race was Adam was the son of God, but we lost the right, and everybody descended from Adam has lost the right to be called the children of God. We can get bits of light here and there, but we've got no right to be called or to become children of God until we come to the person of the light of the world. Then he gives us the right, as we trust him, to be called the children of God. Are you a child of God this morning? Amen. It's because you've come to the light. And you've decided that there is a person who is the embodiment and the source of all light in this world. This is the one we're talking about. Not just a little bit, well, Christianity is one thing, Islam is another, and some Buddhism is something else. We have come to the light of the world. And in a relationship with him, in a relationship with that word, light breaks forth into our hearts and minds. We begin to see and know and understand that God's light is a person. And we have a personal relationship, a fellowshipping relationship, to, as we've already heard from Andrew this morning, to talk to him and to share with him in that way. This is the Word who has given us the right to be called children of God. He is the Son of God. And in all of John's writings, his epistles and book of Revelation, as well as the Gospels, strictly, depending, I don't know which version you've got, but in the Greek, there is no place where we are called sons of God, sons and daughters implied, until we get to the last word of Revelation, where it says, he shall be my son. Everywhere up to there we're children, because we're still in the business of growing up in the family. We've still got a long way to go by receiving more from the Lord, which I better move on where we got to point two was that. Let's move on quickly to point three. As we go on growing and developing as children of God, just a reminder, as I emphasize again in verse 13, we were born not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, not of the will of man, but of God. To receive the light and to receive the person, as many as received him, he gave the right to be called the children of God, is to get born again. It is to enter into a knowledge of that relationship that we were originally meant to have when Adam was called Son of God, but then lost our right. We seceded, like the Americans and the Irish and possibly the Scots, and Mr. Brown would have to go, and so on. It's one way of doing it. But it is a matter now of being in the place where we've been born again, born from above, born of God, born of the Spirit. So a person who is a believer is a born again person who's got a relationship with God, and you are in the family. That's why you want to come and meet. People say, well, don't want to go to church. Oh, it's all boring to go to church. Why do you want to be together? Because you like family do's. We just had a big family do. We had Christmas and then we had a jolly marriage, and that was a big family do. It nearly did us in, but nonetheless, because we wanted to be together and we wanted to enjoy being family. And you enjoy being family and having this communion, which is a reflection of the communion that exists within the Godhead in the Trinity and always has done from all eternity, and we're sharing in it. Isn't it a great thing to be a Christian?
Amen.
Well, that's two or three of you.
Amen.
Oh, yes, thank you very much, Ian. So, having got born again and received the light and are living in that light, we read the Word, verse 14, became flesh. The Word became flesh. This is where the incarnation comes. After all that general stuff we've been talking about, now we're into probably around about B.C. 4, 3, 2, somewhere around there. And the Word was incarnated. The Word became flesh and blood. You know, there is no God like that. There's no God like that. There's a God in Hinduism that sort of looks like a man every now and again, but he didn't start in a woman's womb. He didn't come forth through the pelvic bones and cry. He didn't hang on and suck at his mother's breasts. He didn't come as a child and grow in wisdom and stature. He didn't work in a carpenter shop and got calluses on his hands. He didn't walk the streets of Galilee and got calluses on his feet. That's the kind of God we've got. There's no other God like that. The Word was made flesh and joined himself to humanity because he knew he was going to take it somewhere if they would let him. Where was he going to take it? He was going to take it back to where it came from. He's going to take it back to become sons of God again. Not even just children, but sons of God. Sons and daughters with authority, with rights and position to be able to reign with Christ, as we know. So this God joined himself to us in order that we might be joined to him. Now that's breathtaking, isn't it? We might be joined to him. And that incarnation took place in John's terms. The Word was made flesh and tabernacled, literally, lived in a tent, it's a tabernacle, amongst us. And living amongst us, we now have got the complete vision of who God is. So complete that John wants to make it very clear to us when he says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us, and we beheld his glory." Do you remember the glory light that used to come down on the tabernacle? Called Shekinah, made up of the same letters in the Greek, tent. The light coming down onto the tabernacle, and here's Jesus tabernacling, not with old badger skins and all those words that King James uses, not quite sure what they are, probably porpoises from the Red Sea or something, but the skinny old tent now has become flesh and blood tent, our skin and our bone, and on that the glory of God would shine as Jesus was revealing God's glory, like the tent had the light shining on it. We beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten. That's monogenes, it means a beloved person, true enough, but literally it's the only one, the only begetting, because this is the one who through eternity, God has got the right for the name of Father, because he's always begetting. He's always bringing to birth. He's always begetting the Son. The eternal Father has an eternal Son. And the eternal Son is as old as the eternal Father because they're both eternal. And the generating of the Son of God. Like I generate words. You're all sitting quietly and I'm generating words. And you generate words. And Jesus is the generation. It is the communication from the heart of God. And that is going on from God's heart towards mankind. And we beheld his glory as the only begotten of the Father, the unique Son of God, full of grace and truth. Verse 16. For of his fullness have we all received, and grace upon grace. So having been born again, having received the light, having been in the place where we are committed to that light, to walk in it, we now are realizing that that light is communicating something to us. It's the fullness of God is being communicated to us. We have received of his fullness. But not that any human finite being can take the fullness of God all at one moment. We take it bit by bit by bit. So it very carefully says that the fullness of God is shared with us, full of grace and truth, verse 16, of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace, or literally, grace ante in the place of grace. Grace in the place of grace. Did you have any grace yesterday to live for Jesus? Today you need some more. And it's grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. And of course I can stop receiving that grace, and that is what a dead or backslidden Christian is. A dead or a backslidden Christian is somebody who stopped receiving of the fullness. You began of his fullness, of it we have received it, but not all of it. The eternal, infinite God is continuously got more than enough grace to go on giving and giving and giving and giving. This is the only place in John's Gospel where grace comes up. Of course, the whole Gospel is about grace, but grace at the beginning of his Gospel is saying, whatever our relationship with God, it's a God-giving thing. God gives it to us. It's not something we earn. It is not something that we merited. It is that he gives it to us for us to receive and to receive and to receive. So if there's somebody who is one of those backslidden Christians this morning, and that is a dead Christian, you can be a dead Christian. Paul says that those who were doing certain things in Romans 8 there, it was about to die. Yeah, a Christian can be an about to die Christian. And if you're a dead Christian, you need grace upon grace upon grace. And not stop. And to continue living in that dynamic so that every day, more grace, every day, more grace, every day, more grace. Do you deserve grace?
Thank you,
if you had to deserve it, you'd never get it. But what do you have to do with something which is a free gift, which is grace? There's only one thing you can do. It's a promise, isn't it? Anyone to do, only way to get hold of a promise is to believe it. No other way of getting hold of a promise. If you promise me a second lot of Stilton in a pot, which is what Shirley gave me for Christmas, she gave me one last year as well. I've got to get a hold of it. I've just got to receive it. I've got to accept that she said she's going to give me another pot of Stilton, and I'm generally dead keen to get hold of it. And I just have to accept the promise, and the promise works. Because she's one of those sort of ladies who keeps her promises. I'm telling you, all the presents I got for Christmas now. And those of you who didn't give me a present. Got the idea? So it's gift after gift after gift. Every day is a gift day. Every day is a gift day. Got that one? Write it into your system on Monday morning. This is a gift day. So grace is received by faith. But it also says truth. Truth is reality. It's putting your feet down on something which is true and finding it stable underneath. The law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized, were fully brought forth in Jesus Christ. You see, there's a bit of truth, as we've seen already in the law. There's a lot of truth found in Moses. But it's very hard to do it. Even Peter says, we've had this law and we can't even keep it, he said. All these centuries. But that's because the law just says do it. And Moses, did you know Moses was an accuser? I'm not denigrating him. But Moses accuses you, says Jesus in chapter 5 of John's Gospel. Moses is an accuser. And if you all the time feel accused and accused, and I'm not doing this and I should have done that, and I'm not doing this here and I should be doing that there, you are under the law. But we have received grace upon grace upon grace. We're not under law. We are under grace. So we're not going to find that Moses can solve our problem. Truth and grace came by Jesus Christ, was realized or brought into being through Christ. So if Jesus says, I know some of you have seen me do this before, if the Old Testament says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and if you've got any time left over, your neighbor is yourself, go on, get on with it, you feel accused. But if Jesus says the same thing, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. Oh, really? I've always wanted to do that. And you shall love your neighbor. Really? Well, a miserable old neighbor I got next to. Yeah, you will. Oh, all right, Lord, if you say so, I believe you. And you receive it by promise. You receive it grace upon grace upon grace. Got it? That's the difference between the law and grace, between Moses and Jesus. Moses can tell you what you should do, but he can't make you do it. Jesus can tell you not only what you should do, he can enable you to do it, because in him was life, and the life was the light of the world. And the light that comes gives you the ability to be what he tells you to be. Now, I've got to hurry up with this last point. That's 3 points. That's the grace and truth one. Very good. Have you had that one up all the time I've been going on? Okay, number 4. In verse 18, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten, the unique God, or the unique Son, it's 2 very ancient manuscripts have unique God there. But some of your translations will have the only or the unique Son, who is in the bosom of the Father. He has explained, exposited, exegeted him. For many Christmases, years ago in Ixus, I used to use an illustration which one of our number, who is now a preacher, the pastor, told me he never understood. It went on year after year, and he never understood the illustration. So what I did to try and help people to understand was actually a confusion to him. So I'm a little hesitant to know whether I'm going to confuse you all again this morning. But I want to give you an illustration. God is not seeable, because he doesn't live in our dimensions as God. So you can't see him. But then it goes on to say, but the only begotten God, or the only begotten Son, he has revealed him. The Word has revealed him, as we've been talking about. And that one is, of course, God. But nobody can see pure godliness, because that's of another dimension. Our eyes can only cope with 3 dimensions. Forget the 4th, is Einstein. Doesn't matter too much about him for the minute. But we've up and breadth and depth, and we've got 3 dimensions we live in. You understand that? I'm not confusing anybody with 3 dimensions. You all know what I mean by 3 dimensions. And where is my... Oh, it's in here, isn't it? Yeah. This is a 3-dimensional apple. Got it? And I've got a bit of paper here. Supposing, though, this is God living in 3 dimensions, and we are living in 2. Now, we know we live in 3, but imagine we're living in 2 dimensions. So we are living in a flat world. We've got flat heads, with flat eyes, with only 2 dimensions. Are you with me? How can people with flat eyes, living in a flat piece of paper of 2 dimensions, no depth, how can they see God? God is not seeable. But if God were to come to this earth and starts to go through this universe of flat dimensions, how does a 3-dimensional object begin to show there? What would you see as God goes through the paper then? You'd see a small circle. That's why I took the trouble to ruin this Christmas apple, which is pretty rotten anyway, and slice out a piece, which now I've stuck in so hard with cello tape. All you would see would be that. Now, if I showed you that, would you say you've seen the apple? Not really. Because it's only, flat dimensions again. It's 2 dimensions. And those circles, which you can't see on that bit of paper, but if I had had time, I would have forced Caris to put them up on the PowerPoint. Like that. You get how many of these slices make up the whole of the apple? Keep going. Well, it depends how thin they are, doesn't it? But if they're in 2 dimensions, it's an infinite number would make up the apple, wouldn't it? So you've got an infinite number of visions of a man called Jesus, who is the Word of God, who, as you go through those infinite number of circles, slices, make up the whole apple. And so as God passes through in time and space, you do not see God, you see a man every time. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. But he is the revelation of God. No man can see pure godliness, but we can see pure manliness. Or humanness, if you want me to be a little bit more politically correct. Are you happy about that? Or has it confused you? It's all very simple, really, isn't it? So that three-dimensional God in a two-dimensional world is not seeable. No man has seen God at any time. Because God lives in a multitude of dimensions. But when he goes through the earth, what we see is a man. And his name is Jesus. And if you've seen me, you have seen the Father. And so John is going to give us slices of the apple. From chapter 1, and we're going to go through some of these slices. You could keep cutting up thinner and thinner. And we can't do that because we're only doing it up to Easter. Every Sunday morning we're looking at John's Gospel. And slice by slice by slice, we're looking at Jesus. And every time we see that man, we're seeing the Father. We're seeing what God's like. We're seeing the revelation of God. And that's why it says here, it actually uses that very word, exegesis or exposition, in verse 18. No man's seen God at any time. The unique Son or Father, who is in the bosom of the Father as close as you possibly could be, right into the Father's heart, he has literally exegeted him, exposited him, expounded him. And every Sunday morning we're going to do that exposition and going to go through the story, chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 8, and so on, until we get to the point where, like Thomas, we fall down and we say, "My Lord," we confess with the biggest confession in the Gospels, "My Lord and my God." He is the Word who is God. That's the one we belong to. That's why we belong to each other. And we're going to understand God more and more deeply as we receive grace upon grace upon grace. Of his fullness we all received, and grace upon grace to live what we're seeing. Amen?
Amen.